I have the great pleasure of working through the book of James right now, and that study has just now gotten some momentum. We're past just the greeting, we're into some of the meat of the letter, so to speak. And so it's my prayer that you'll be blessed by two sermons from this letter today, both this morning and this afternoon, in back-to-back passages. I think we're going to really profit from hearing James in context as we flow from one section of his letter to the next. And I think it's somewhat important to get situated in the letter of James, if we're just kind of diving in together all at once. It is a book often praised for its immense practicality. Many believers feel helped by what they perceive to be very clear commands. Some others feel a little tripped up by James because of its underlying theology, which for some people, again, only a perception, James's theology seems to be at odds with some of the other writers of the New Testament. It is not, but it can seem that way on a first read. So it makes us uncomfortable, trips us up a little bit. The reason why it feels so different is because James is an entirely different author with a unique voice, unique concerns, and a unique original audience. He has different concerns, for instance, than Paul, who makes up the majority of the New Testament letters. So while we get so used to hearing the voice of Paul and his own concerns, it can feel a little odd to hear somebody else, namely James, who's got different concerns and a different voice. Well, I'm not going to dwell on the details of this particular argument, but it does seem quite appropriate to me to remain with the majority opinion throughout church history that this James is most likely the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, that's the title that's given to a prominent James in the New Testament. And the same James, I believe, that we see in the book of Acts chapter 15 as the leader of the church in Jerusalem in the early days of the church. The New Testament does not give us James's full storyline. However, several details do come together to give us this portrait of James. As one of Jesus' earthly brothers, he thought that Jesus was crazy. You'll recall from the Gospels that his own family members thought that he was out of his mind. But very interestingly, the Apostle Paul notes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in a list of people that the risen Savior appeared to after his resurrection, Paul points out, in particular, James, the brother of the Lord. He was one of the witnesses to Christ's resurrection. And later, in the book of Acts, we see him wielding great pastoral authority in the early days of the church, which means clearly he underwent a quite radical transformation from thinking that his brother was a lunatic to, in the book of James, in the greeting, calling himself a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing transformation has taken place in this James. And furthermore, the letter of James gives us enough details to help us understand that the ones who received this letter were mostly poor, ethnically Jewish Christians who had been pushed out of the land of Judea by persecutions, the kind of persecutions that we see, again, for instance, in the book of Acts, after Stephen becomes a martyr. And James' main concern in his letter to these downtrodden brothers and sisters is that while they're living under these very trying circumstances, that they remain faithful. That's James's primary concern in his letter. It's been helpful for me to apply the categories of the catechism that our denomination uses, the Heidelberg Catechism, while reading James. If you're unfamiliar with that catechism, it's divided into three categories: guilt, grace, and gratitude. Guilt, of course, explains our misery and our state of sin before God. That's the first section. The second section is grace. Simply expounds and explains the great deliverance that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ through His blood and by His grace. And the last section of the catechism is called gratitude. And it concerns itself with the Ten Commandments, with the Lord's Prayer. And the design of the catechism is that we would understand that in light of this great salvation that we have in Christ, we now are obedient as an act of gratitude to Him. We do not add one iota to our salvation by being obedient believers, but we give thanks to God in light of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection by living obedient lives to Him. So that gratitude category is the one that I want to focus in on. The letter of James mostly, not always, but mostly assumes guilt and grace. He does speak about guilt, he does speak about grace, but mostly assumes guilt and grace and is largely concerned with that last category of gratitude. James would have us be fulfillers of the law that God has given to us and has fulfilled ultimately in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. James would have us be obedient and thereby show our love for our great God and Savior. James is, so to speak, a guide for very practical Christian living. How do we live in the midst of all of life's trials and temptations? And so accordingly, it's a book that's filled with a lot of law. More than any other New Testament author, James gives more commandments per chapter. It's a book filled with do this kind of verbs. That's an imperative verb, a command. Do this, don't do this. And right out of the gate in our passage this morning, James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds." That's a commandment. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of various kinds. And there's some who hear James's call to count your trials and hardships as opportunities for joy. There are some who hear that as a call to a kind of pie-in-the-sky Christianity, as a way of looking at your trials and hardships without any real sincerity or honesty, not treating them as actual hardships, just gritting your teeth, putting on a fake smile, and being that quote-unquote happy Christian. That is not what James is calling us to when he says to count all of your trials as opportunities, as joy. It's my intention this morning to completely dispel that kind of understanding of counting it all joy. There's something much deeper, much sweeter going on in the words of James than pie-in-the-sky Christianity. And our sermon this morning has three sections to it. You can follow along in the bulletin. We're going to look at, from the passage, the goal. James has a goal. Secondly, how to attain that goal. And thirdly, how to be certain of the goal. And we'll just take those one at a time this morning. Let's look first at the goal. I want you to see that it's not just a commandment, but a commandment with a specific purpose in mind. The commandment itself has a goal. James moves step by step, if you're looking at the text there, verses 2 through 4, reveals a gracious design behind the presence of trials in our life. Trials are placed in our life by the hand of the Lord to test our faith. That's what he says, to test our faith. That's because tested faith leads to steadfastness. And steadfastness brings us to a state that James describes in verse 4 as perfection and completeness. This is the goal that James has in mind when he gives us the commandment. For many believers, this verse is the first stumbling block in James's letter. Perhaps you're hearing James say that you must attain perfection in this life. You must eventually be totally beyond the point of committing sins. You must be perfect in steadfastness, even in this life. Well, loved ones in Christ, if that's how you are hearing our brother James this morning, let me warn you that you are taking on yourselves an impossible burden. An impossible burden. More than likely, it's a burden that will confound or even shipwreck your faith. James is not referring to a state that any Christian can attain in this life. We must make that clear at the outset. That's why he's using these goal-oriented words of perfect and complete. These are only categories that will be true of us when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, or when he takes us home. In this life, before he calls us home in death, or before he comes in his kingdom, we will not attain to this perfection and completeness. Well, how do we know this? You'll notice that James further describes this state of perfection as lacking in nothing, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Well, are there some things that you lack this day, beloved ones in the Lord? Our Lord has called us to holiness, and certainly we lack holiness. In and of ourselves, we lack holiness. There's a whole laundry list of things that the Holy Scriptures call us to that we indeed lack because we are sinful and always at war in our hearts against the old man that's been put to death in Christ. James seems to think that there are some things that we like. After saying there in verse 4 that the goal is that you would be lacking in nothing, he moves right in to verse 5 to say, if any of you lacks wisdom, and then gives you instructions for how to attain this thing that you're lacking, this wisdom. James is not speaking out of both sides of his mouth here. It can sound like he's saying on one hand, you should be perfect and lack in nothing, but you're lacking in nothing, therefore, or you're lacking some things, therefore you have to ask in this way. It's almost as though he's speaking out of both sides of his mouth. He's not. What he's doing is that he is accommodating us to understand that there is something we must attain to when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, that perfection and that completion, which is ours only through Christ. And yet, while we are here, we war against sin, and we struggle against sin. He affirms our condition in the meantime, James does. And he does something similar, just to give you another example that James tends to speak this way. He gives us another similarity in chapter 3, verse 2, when he says, the first thing he says is, first, we stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble, he's a perfect man. You see, he's not only painting a picture, giving us a vision for what is to be true of us when the Lord returns, perfection, but also what is true of us now, that we stumble in many ways. The authors of the Heidelberg Catechism understood this. After expounding the Ten Commandments in that third section of the Catechism I was speaking of earlier, question 114 asks this: can those who are converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? Answer: no. But even the holiest men while in this life have only a small beginning of this obedience. We must ask ourselves, how holy do we think our God is? God is holy, and any holiness we have in our lives is dwarfed in comparison to His standard for us. Only the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. So we must be very clear here at the outset that we're in the realm of theology that is called eschatology. These categories of perfection and completeness and lacking in nothing. These are end times categories for us, last things categories for us. We believe that in Jesus' first coming, He brought with Him foretastes of the new heavens and the new earth. We experience precursors to the fully realized kingdom of God right now. We have precursors, foretastes of the kingdom of God right now. And make no mistake, right now we must attain to holiness. We should strive for holiness, for Christian maturity. Now, in this life, we ought to strive for that. But we should not think so highly of ourselves that we believe that we have anything other than that small beginning of obedience. That perfection will only come in Christ's glorious return. And that's the goal. That's the goal that James has in mind. Well, then number two, how do we attain that goal? How do we attain it? In verse 2, we read, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials of various kinds." The first thing to notice here is the wide net that James casts. This term, brothers, is simply a way of him to describe spiritual siblings. It is both brothers and sisters in the Lord. So it is men and women who are undergoing trials. And he's speaking to all believers. Not only is he speaking to all believers, but he's talking about trials that come in all shapes and sizes. He's speaking to believers around the world this very day who are the victims of violent persecution. But he's also speaking to the single mother who believes in Christ and is just struggling to make ends meet. He's speaking to the terminal cancer patient, and he's speaking to the kid who's being bullied at school. He speaks to all of us. These are various kinds of trials, a diversity of trials that all Christians face. Therefore, do not exclude yourself from this exhortation. Do not exclude yourself from this commandment from our brother James to count all of our trials and hardships as joy. It is for you. Now here, if you're reading from the ESV, we have the phrase, count it all joy. Count it all joy. And here I would actually like to defer to another English translation, the New International Version, when it says to count it pure joy. Pure joy. And the reason why I want to draw our attention in that direction is because it's easy to hear count it all joy as though James is saying count it exclusively joy. As if trials and hardships are not yielding in our lives sorrow and sadness. As if we're not allowed to feel distress. We are allowed to feel those things. We're allowed to be heartbroken before the Lord. James is not saying that we must feel exclusively joy, only joy. He's talking more in terms of an intensity of joy. When you face trials of various kinds, count it pure joy. Where in those trials you are counting it joy, make it a pure joy. Not joy alone, but pure joy. Well, what's bound up in this act of counting? What are we doing when we're counting it pure joy to face trials? The idea here is one of deliberation. You can think of a jury that's just been at the close of a trial, and they're sitting around a table, they're weighing the evidence, they're giving their opinions, they come to a firm conclusion. That's deliberating. That's the kind of process that we must go through in order to fulfill this commandment to count it all joy. The big idea here is that counting it joy to face our trials in that way is a decision we must make. It's a choice we must make. We must choose to see our trials and hardships as occasions and opportunities for joy. Well, what's the basis for such a conclusion? How can we possibly come to such a counterintuitive conclusion? The basis for this decision is the deep-seated conviction that though trials and suffering and hardships of every kind find their origin in sin and are evil, God wields them for our good. The letter of James has no room for flimsy faith. He says that your faith is tested. It's tested. Once you become a believer in Christ, your faith is not just out there to try to figure it out on its own. The Lord puts your faith through tests, through trials, in order that steadfastness would be produced in you. And over time, that steadfastness is, if we can speak of it this way, that steadfastness is the material, that raw material that God uses to get you across the finish line. Look there again at verse 4. What is the full effect of this steadfastness? Again, it's that perfection that we talked about earlier. That's what he's using, that steadfastness that came about in your life because of trials. That's what God is using to bring you to that end goal of perfection. He's getting you ready for the end goal. That dynamic is what must come to our minds, brothers and sisters, when we face a new trial. A new trial is always just around the bend for us. We live in a fallen world. We are sinners. There is some hardship that is always around the corner for us, either big or small. In those moments, we must grab hold of our minds and make them submit once again to this great truth that God in His infinite wisdom so orders this universe, even though it is fallen and even though you are sinful, that he makes every single hardship your gain. That's what our God and Father does. Every hardship and trial becomes your gain. Whenever trials come, our emotions tell us that because this trial and hardship is here, I've never been further away from my heavenly home. That's what our emotions tell us. But one of the great ironies of the Christian faith is that when trials come, the trial is the evidence that God is getting you ready for your heavenly home. The trial is not evidence that God is absent in your life. The trial is evidence that God is in your life, present and working. It is the evidence that you have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that God would have that faith be mature when he calls you home. And it's because it is so hard to see this dynamic, this flow of trials leading to that end goal of perfection, that James continues in verse 5 to say, If any of you lacks faith, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Although we certainly ought to persistently ask for a kind of general wisdom, the kind of wisdom that helps us identify the way of wickedness, the way of righteousness, all that wisdom literature from the Old Testament, we should ask for that general wisdom. How do we submit to God's rule in this world? But I think it actually fits the flow of this passage in James if we see this as a specific kind of wisdom that he's telling us to ask for. Here's what I mean by that. Counting our trials as opportunities for joy is not natural for us. It takes wisdom to embrace that kind of dynamic. So when James says that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, he's not moving to a new topic, but simply saying this: everything I've just described to you, brothers and sisters, takes wisdom, and you lack it, so ask for it. Ask for it. With natural eyes, we cannot see how our trials and hardships are for our good at all, let alone for our salvation. We must be born up by the Holy Spirit through his word to look upon our trials from the perspective of God himself. And that takes wisdom. The 19th century novelist and poet Edgar Allan Poe wrote a short story about a man who stays at a cabin with his friend out in the woods, right along the Hudson River up in New York State. And this man, as they're spending this vacation time there, he spends his time reading. His friend that he's gone there with has a vast collection of books. And this man is taking to reading, sitting next to a window that overlooks the river, and on the other side of the river, a large hill that's filled with trees. And one day as he's reading, he looks out the window and he sees an enormous beast scaling the side of this hill, climbing up the trees at impossible speeds. And he describes it in detail: huge tufts of hair covering its body and two tusks protruding from its mouth, great wings extending from either side of his back, and worst of all, on his back, the sign of death itself, a skull. The beast is so hideous and fearful that the man faints in his chair. He wakes up, looks out the window, the beast is gone, and he goes and he tells his friend what he's just seen. He can't believe his eyes. And as he's describing this beast, giving that same description to his friend tells him to hold on a moment. He goes to the study, and he brings out one of his science books. He sets it down on the table in front of the man, and he begins reading back to him from this science book the exact description that the man had just given him of this beast. And after reading through it, the man who had seen the beast looks over and he sees the entry at the top of this page in the science book, and the entry says, "The Sphinx, a species of insect, about 1/16 of an inch long." And he looks up and he realizes that this little insect was just crawling up the window with the river and the trees way in the background. And from his close proximity to the window, this insect looked enormous. It looked as though it was the biggest beast he'd ever seen, a monster. It was 1/16 of an inch tall. He could have squished it. He could have flicked it out the window. But instead he fainted. Don't we also often see our trials in the very same way? At first sight, they seem to us enormous. They make us completely overwhelmed. We cannot see a way through. That's our perspective. That's the perspective through natural, human, fleshly eyes. But from God's perspective, our trials are nothing. We must see our trials with these spiritual eyes, the eyes of faith. And we only begin to do this with wisdom. And that's the wisdom that James is calling us to. So we must ask. Solomon says, the beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. Couldn't be much clearer than that. James later describes wisdom as coming down from above in chapter 3, verse 15. And not much later than that, he says, you do not have because you do not ask. Don't you love the clarity of James? You don't have because you didn't ask for it. In other words, ask God for this wisdom. Come to him persistently. Recognize and acknowledge that you lack it. And come to God through faith, asking for it. You'll notice that James tells us that God gives this wisdom without reproach. That means that God will not turn you away for asking too much. He'll never turn you away for asking for this wisdom. Anything that you ask God for that his word has revealed to be a part of his will for our lives, holiness, steadfastness, wisdom, he will never turn us away for asking for those things too much. He will not reproach us. As a model for our prayers, Jesus tells the parable of a man who is persistent in his requests, and he's granted what he asks for because of that persistency. Paul tells us in a similar circumstance to the one that we see here in James, rejoice always, give thanks in all circumstances, pray without ceasing. And do not for a moment believe, brothers and sisters, that the Lord will give you the cold shoulder. He'll never give you the cold shoulder if we come in faith. So pray for wisdom, yes. What else does James say? Look at verse 6. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. You notice this vivid image of the doubter. At our church in Oceanside, we are literally on the side of the ocean. And even on Sunday morning worship, we can hear waves crashing just outside the doors. It's not hard for us to imagine, even when we hear from James, what a wave looks like. Just think of the last time you were at the beach and consider the texture of a wave. What's it doing? It's moving this way and that, almost at random. It's going to and fro. It crashes. It gathers itself back up again. It's completely unsteady, moving in every direction possible. Never stationary, never firm. That's what James says the doubter is like. And that description, this image that he gives us of waves, corresponds to verse 8 when he describes the doubter as unstable. Unstable in all his ways. In other words, what confidence can you have that your prayers are being answered if you pray with doubt? What confidence can you have? James says, none. The doubter, he says in verse 7, must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. And look at this unique word in verse 8, double-minded. I'd like to camp out for just a moment on this word. James is the only writer in the New Testament to use this word, and he uses it twice in his letter. And then the concept behind this word is used throughout the letter. It's a very big concept for him. The one who prays with doubt is double-minded because the fact that he prays demonstrates that he would like to receive something from God on one hand, but the fact that he has doubt recognizes that he either believes that God won't or can't give him the thing that he's asking for. He's praying with doubt. His mind is going in two directions. It has a double focus, and so he's double-minded. This description is in contrast with God, who in verse 5 has already been described as one who gives generously. This description is of some fascination for New Testament scholars. The word generosity doesn't quite get it. It has less to do with giving generously. Of course, we know that the Lord gives generously. But it has more to do here in James with the word sincerity. God gives with sincerity. Or better, single-mindedness. What do we mean when we're sincere? When I am sincere in, for instance, giving a gift to somebody, I have no ulterior motives when I give a gift sincerely. I'm not giving the gift just to make that person give me something in return. I'm giving with a whole heart, just a heart that's devoted to that person. A single-minded focus. And God, James says that God's posture in answering our prayers is that single-minded focus. When he gives, he does not give half-heartedly or with his mind elsewhere. When he gives to us an answer for our prayers, though we come as double-minded people, he comes as a single-minded God. And therefore, it makes no sense to pray to God with a double-minded focus. That is incompatible with who God is. He gives with singular devotion to us. We ought to pray with singular devotion to him. So the goal that we've been talking about this morning is perfection and completeness. That completeness that we will have when the kingdom comes. And now we've seen that we attain that goal by asking for the wisdom to see our trials as opportunities for joy. How can we be certain of it? How can we be certain that any of this is correct? It's just this doesn't seem to be how the world works. When trials come, we stamp our feet and we raise our fists to God. That's how the world deals with trials. We find a different way out. We find a way around it. We use money to cover it up, or our relationships to wield some kind of manipulation over our trials and hardships. How can we be certain that this completely different way of handling trials is true? Well, when it comes to this kind of prayer that James is asking us to pray here, prayer for wisdom, what's the most important ingredient, according to James? Faith. Let him ask in faith. We ought not to pray with doubting, because our faith is in something that is surer than our circumstances, whether those circumstances are good or bad. And if they're good, they will change. They will change. Our faith, instead, brothers and sisters, is in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom James later calls the Lord of glory. He's the Lord who was glorified and therefore guarantees that we too will be glorified. We know that we will cross the finish line because we have one who has gone before us, our faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we can be certain that the pathway to this goal is through trials and suffering, because Christ himself blazed that trail. The God who has asked us to face our trials with pure joy has already done that very thing himself in the person and work of the Lord Jesus, who entered into glory only after he suffered for us. It was for the joy that was set before him that Christ was obedient and steadfast unto the cross. We say to ourselves, how can this trial be from the Lord? And we forget to ask, were not Christ's trials from the Lord? And his very own trials and sufferings were vindicated by his resurrection and his glorious ascension to the throne of his Father. And he was vindicated because he trusted the Lord. And so therefore, come to the Lord, brothers and sisters, with your various trials, both big and small, come to the Lord of glory and ask. Ask persistently for the wisdom to see your hardships in such a way that when they come, or if they're already here, we may look upon them and rejoice. We may look upon our hardships through our hardships to the God who has given them to us to prepare us for glory, to prepare us for that end state of perfection, completeness, and lacking in nothing, and ask with renewed faith in our glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's not asking you to grit your teeth and fake a smile, but to recognize that behind every sorrow is an occasion for great joy. Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty and infinite God, we give you thanks and praise for your great name and for your holiness that has been revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. We know that we have fallen short of your glory, that we are under your wrath apart from your saving grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that apart from that same grace, all of our trials and hardships are our doom. But praise be to God. We thank you that you put trials in our lives for those of us who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to mature that faith, to bring about steadfastness, and to help us reach that end goal, either when you call us home through death or when the Lord Jesus returns in all his glory with his kingdom. We thank you and praise you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.